This morning I want us to travel back, as it were, in our mind and imagine that we are somewhere around 6 to 4 BC, and I want to use Luke chapter 2 as our travel guide, pointing out the key wonders to see. Rome, of course, at this time is the dominant empire, but it's not to Rome that we are going. We're coming to a small village largely off the beaten track for the then world, in a remote area of Judea. While Rome has an emperor of great renown, there has not been a king from within Judea for some 6 centuries. In fact, the last king that it had on the throne was Zedekiah, who 580 years previously escaped by night when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon stormed the city of Jerusalem. Zedekiah didn't get far. He got somewhere in the region of Jericho when he was captured. His two sons were killed, murdered. His own eyes were put out. And blindfolded, he was summarily marched into exile into Babylon. And from there, we hear no more of him. But since then, none of the royal line of David has sat upon that throne. There has been no Davidic king. There were Roman appointed kings, vassal kings, serving kings. And at that time, that individual is well known to us as Herod the Great. But he was not even Jewish. But now a king has been born. There in Bethlehem, around about 10 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem. And we're there to behold that king. And the question that comes to us is, how does he compare? What is it about him that calls us, indeed commands us, to notice him and even to bow before him today? The first thing that we see as we look at Luke chapter 2 and just considering the first 7 verses this morning, the first thing we see is that he is the sovereign king. Luke likes to, in his gospel, make contrasts. And we see such a contrast here in verse 1 compared to verse 7. In verse 1, we have a king. In verse 7, we have the birth of a king. In verse 1, we read of the great Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. R.C. Sproul tells us that he was one of the most important emperors in the history of the Roman Empire, perhaps the most powerful human being before the day Jesus was born. Of course, Augustus wasn't his real name. His birth name is Octavian. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. And he became the first man to be declared emperor of all of the Roman Empire. He reigned as such from around 30 BC to 14 AD. Under this title of Caesar Augustus, the August One, the Mighty One, the Impressive Majestic One. You see, it was he who was largely responsible for the expansive power and influence of the Roman Empire. That empire had suffered under a series of civil wars, but he brought an end to that. So that under his reign, that which became known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was coined. As emperor, he engaged in a massive rebuilding program. He set up a system of centralized government, and he regulated commerce and trade across the empire, all of which made the empire strong and wealthy and secure. Towards the end of his life, this is what he said: I found Rome bricks and I made it marble. I found Rome bricks and made it marble. But there was another side to Caesar Augustus. You see, under him, the cult of emperor worship was established. He took to himself the name Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. That's the title and the allegiance to it that would cause incredible problems, particularly for Christians in the coming centuries. Glory, success, power, fame. These are the things that mark both this king and the kingdom over which he reigned. But then, by contrast, in verse 7, we read not of a man established and secure on his throne, but an infant, a newborn babe, in a state of vulnerability. It's as if Luke deliberately waits even to mention his name. He doesn't actually do that to verse 21, heightening the sense of contrast to the king who made a name for himself and was adored by his people because of that name and by means of that name. But here is a babe, unknown, unidentified, in a remote part of the empire where most people would not track their lives. That he is a king is asserted to us by the reference to his birth in the ancestral home of Bethlehem. Why is that important? Because the promise that God made to David that there would be a descendant sitting on his throne, a descendant who would reign forever. And of course, in the prophecy of Micah, which we read earlier in chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah predicts the birthplace of the Messiah to be Bethlehem. It was this reference that guided the wise men who thought logically the king of the Jews would have been born in Jerusalem. But no, the search of the scriptures said that if there was to be a king, this king would be born in Bethlehem, the birth town of David, its greatest king till then. The prophecy goes on to speak of his great accomplishment, of civil peace, and then of religious purity. And there's this wonderful statement in verse 5 of Micah 5 that he is our peace. Not only that he establishes peace, he is peace. What a contrast to Caesar Augustus. But think about this. Of all the kings of the Davidic dynasty, and there were many, it is only David the first and Jesus the last who were born in this humble village. Being born in Bethlehem uniquely linked the Messiah directly to David. What is striking is the connection between the two seen in the census ordered by Caesar Augustus and action by his governor Quirinius, by which Augustus brought Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there. The only reason historically why Jesus was born in Bethlehem was because of this powerful imperial decree of Caesar Augustus. It happened at just this time, forcing the parents to make that journey to Bethlehem. In other words, what Luke is telling us is that Joseph and Mary didn't come there under some misguided attempt to certify later on that Jesus is the Messiah because he was born in this city. This wasn't a human scheme that they put together. No. What was happening was not their idea. If it had been, they would have gone earlier, so there would have been less likelihood of any complications, and particularly of his birth on the road, as it were, before they got there, to secure his birth in that place. No, it was not their idea. What Luke tells us is that it was Caesar's idea. He organised it. Of course, he knew nothing about this effect of his census, and surely the last thing that he or his vassal king, Herod the Great, would have wanted was to strengthen the credentials of a messianic claimant to the throne of Israel. But in and under the providence of God, this is what Caesar did. You see, Luke is not just giving historical markers here, though he is demonstrating he is a good historian. And they helpfully attest to the history of the events he records. But more than this, his aim is to connect the two individuals and to demonstrate something about their relationship. And that is this question, asking us, who serves who? Who serves who? You have the man who is the emperor over the empire, the child who is born as a citizen within that empire. But who serves who? The idea of a census is that all who were born or live within the empire are at the service of the emperor. But what Luke has been showing is that it is the Caesar himself who is serving the interests and purposes of this newborn king. That his decree actually serves Jesus. That his great power has been bent to accomplish Christ's coming in precisely the way that God promised it would. It is bent to serve the mission of Jesus Christ. Here is the most powerful emperor in the world acting out the decree of God himself. Caesar Augustus was but a pawn in the hands of the Lord God Omnipotent. And so while we have this very image that it embodies human weakness of a child lying in a manger, what we are being told here is that he is the one who is the real sovereign. That even standing over against the strongest and most potent man in the world, this child is the one to which even that one is forced to bow and serve. King Jesus is the real sovereign. He's the real king. He's the true power. You see, he governs all things. The one that was born in the stable is the Lord of life himself. And even August Caesar must serve his agenda, accomplish his purpose, not his own. And that's a truth that still brings great comfort to all of us who in faith bow before him, fills us with hope that even in a world of chaos and at times of hostility against the Christian faith that is targeted against Christian individuals and churches, we still live, we do live, we always will live under the rule, the reign of King Jesus. He is the absolute sovereign over time and over nations, over this world, over our lives. And that is true not only of us who believe. Do you see what the scripture is declaring? It's true even of those who refuse to believe, who reject his claim, that even in their lives, they are still advancing his glory and his purposes. And we need to remember that. He is the sovereign king whom all others serve. That enables us to face the future, not as those terrified, but in faith, with hope and with confidence. He is the sovereign king who is served by all. But he's also, interestingly, the servant king. For the question comes, how will this king reign? It's obvious how Caesar Augustus has been reigning. Everybody knows him. Everybody knows of his activities. But what of this child? What will his reign be like? There's no testing yet. What will characterize it? Well, even from this very simple beginning, is not the stress on servanthood? Is it not about service? Luke is recounting to us the low estate, the poverty, the deprivation that was experienced by Jesus. That even his humiliation begins from the first moments of life. all as a part of his great mission, his mission of purchasing for you and I forgiveness and glory. He does not come to a glorious, splendid palace, does he? But to a stable. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and a manger, a feed trough for livestock has become his makeshift bed. Hardly the most hygienic environment for a newborn child. And it stands as a shocking contrast to the visible glory of Caesar. But the text repeatedly draws attention to this reality. God's Son is born not in glory but in humility, not in a palace of gold and silver, but in the feeding trough of unclean animals he lies. He's not clothed in silk and beautiful baby garments that parents want to clothe their children with. No, he's wrapped up in cloths that have been torn into strips to tightly bind his arms and his legs to restrain him and to keep him warm after the fashion, the manner of peasant families. Here is one who will be underestimated, who will be marginalized, and who will experience deprivation. It's the ultimate step down, isn't it? Here is the King of Kings. Here's the one who enjoyed heaven's praises for all eternity, who has come all the way down into the darkness of a woman's womb, in the frailty of a little child born into the world, and then raised as one of us. Simply astounding. Is this truth God manifested in the flesh? Caesar Augustus takes titles to himself to make himself great before the eyes of all, calling upon all to honour him, to serve him as the one who holds their lives in the power of his hand. But this king is not like that. And unlike the way the world today exercises power for self-promotion and self-protection, here is a king who pours himself out for others. He doesn't come into this world to be served by all and sundry as someone higher and greater, though indeed he is. No, he comes among us. He comes down to our level, identifies with us in the misery of our human condition through sin, though he is without sin. Although the Lord Jesus was, says Paul, in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He's born in poverty. He grows in poverty. And as you read on, has nowhere to lay his head. Unlike the foxes, which were the scourge of the land. They had a place. They had a den. At least it was a hole in the ground. But he had nothing. Later he told his disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Which serving, of course, would lead him to the cross, as he pointed out by adding these words, as descriptive of his service, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the Lord's servant, as Isaiah foretold, in whom God delights and upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. The humble cradle, the cruel cross, these are the two major markers of his ministry, and it's a ministry of self-sacrifice, of selfless service for the interest of his people. Ligon Duncan puts it this way, it's quite amazing. And if you're looking for something to think about in the Christmas story, that's not a bad one to meditate on in the next few days. He is the sovereign king, before whom all bow and serve. But he's also the servant king who serves his people by saving them. But I'm not done yet. There is something else about this king. He is the surprising king. We all love surprises, and I'm sure the children are looking forward to a certain day, not too far hence, where there will be surprises that will meet them in the morning. And the children are not the only ones, I suspect. We love surprises. Well, so long as it's a good one. And Christmas is very much about surprise moments. People plan it, people look for reactions to it. But there's nothing like the real Christmas surprise. The more we unpack these seven verses, the greater the surprise becomes. In a sense, all of this is a surprise. But there's another layer of surprise embedded in this passage. Indeed, the whole account of the birth of Jesus, but also that flows out of it. To put it simply, it is a surprise that it happens at all. It's a surprise that it happens at all. It's not only a surprise in terms of how it happened. It's not only a surprise in terms of what sort of a king he is, but that it happened. What do I mean by that? Look at the phrase that Luke gives in the fifth verse, where we read of Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem. And we read there that he's, that is Joseph's betrothed wife who was with child. We tend to gloss over that. But Luke chose his words carefully. His betrothed wife who was with child. In this, Luke is drawing attention to the virgin birth of Jesus. Mary became pregnant, you'll remember, by the Holy Spirit's creative action before she had any relationship with a man. Joseph is not the biological father. They did not engage in sexual relationships that resulted in this birth of the child. This is Luke's collaboration with the Gospel of Matthew in the first chapter, verses 24 to 25, where Matthew states that though Joseph had taken Mary to be his wife, they did not consummate their marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Therefore, technically, they were married and yet they were still betrothed. And they did this because they were trying to protect the uniqueness of the conception and therefore of the birth of Jesus. For though he was truly human, being born of Mary, that is of her physical substance, her genetic material, yet he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, pointing also to his divinity. Indeed, the whole thing is surprising. What would you have done to accomplish the redemption of the world from sin and judgment? Send a baby? To be born in a cattle stall, in a feeding trough, to be laid to two obscure peasants in Palestine? You would never have thought of that. Yet that's exactly what God did. And there's one more thing. It worked. It worked. That's the testimony of Scripture. But why? Why would God do this? Because this is not only something we could not only not something we could design, it is not something we could do. What is front and center here is not human wisdom and human ability, but divine wisdom and above all divine power, and even more than that, divine grace. Divine grace. The sovereign grace of God. For while we are struck with wonder by the humiliation of his coming and the life that flowed from it, we're also struck by the fact that there is no reason for his coming apart from the grace of God. We're struck by how far, in other words, God will go to save his people. Do you have that sense of surprise every day of your life? It's anchored here in the first Christmas, in the birth of this child, who is the sovereign Lord over all. And has come to serve. And he's done it when he didn't have to. When our relation to him was one of enmity, of open warfare, of rejection and hostility, growing out of a heart that is enslaved to sin, a will that is in bondage to that heart. And yet he did what we not only could not do, would not do, wouldn't even think of doing. He did it. He broke into history, and then he broke into the history of our life as well. How far God has gone to save you and I. But who are we? We're of the same stock as Caesar Augustus. We know that human pride, that human arrogance, that building of our own empires, of calling people to acknowledge us, to bow before us, to treat us the way we want them to treat us. We know the power of sin in our lives. Our grumbles and complaints are just another way of expressing the demand of the same thing when it doesn't happen. There is nothing glorious in us, but there is everything glorious in this child and in the grace of God, such that the Father plans, the Son agrees to come, and the Spirit secures its reality. Again, if I can quote Ligon Duncan, it's a glorious picture of what God does for us in the gospel. Whatever it takes, he does. Whatever it costs, he pays. Wherever he has to go, he goes. Whatever he has to bear, he bears. And so as I close, I'll leave you with another question. What kind of king do you want? The gospel sets before us, even at his birth, that Jesus is the sovereign king, the servant king, the surprising king. And to all who know him, as a result, he is the surpassing king. Will you take another look at King Jesus this season? Maybe you've bought into the world's view of what a king among others looks like, marked by success, able to throw power around. Someone with popular fame, material wealth, prominence, social standing and influence. But here is another way to live. Another king who calls you to bow before him and can give your heart and life what it really needs. A true peace with God and a peace within. The peace of a clear conscience. The assurance of a certain forgiveness. An everlasting family embraced in love and embracing you in that love. A life in his presence and under his blessing that is both now and forever. Take another look at Jesus, King Jesus, this Christmas. And may it be that you will know the redeeming grace of God for you in his Son. Or if you are a Christian, may it be that you will be refreshed in that same redeeming grace, comforted in living by him and through him and for him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the King who stands across time and history and beyond, indeed is seated in the very throne as the Lamb that was slain, the throne of all creation, the throne of your glory, your eternal Son, who still has not only taken to himself our humanity, but bears it now in glorious reality. We thank you and praise you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is not like earthly kings. He's not even like earthly men and women and children. That he is perfect, perfect in righteousness, perfect in love, perfect in generosity and mercy, perfect in peace and the giving of peace, who fills us with joy and with hope, who comforts us, who strengthens us, who envelopes us in his love and power. We thank you that we are safe in his hands and that we through him will be partakers of that glory that belongs to him. Oh, Father, may it be that many will see the truth about Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, who reigns in heaven above and upon earth. Oh, Father, increasingly bring our minds, our affections, our will, bending them into his service with gratitude and joy, anticipation, desiring his glory, and finding only in that our joy, our peace, our rest, in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.